This recording is a ministry of Grace Bible Church of Pleasant Hill, California. We want to thank you for listening and invite you to visit us each Lord's Day on our campus located at 40 Cleveland Road, Pleasant Hill, California, or at any time at gbcph.org.
In standing for the reading of God's Word. This morning, we're going to be reading from Luke chapter 9. It can be found in the Bibles in the seats in front of you on page 867. Page 867, Luke chapter 9, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 37 through verse 50. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him, so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him. It will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand the saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about the saying. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side, and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray one more time before we start. Dear God, once more we ask for your help. As we open your word, please open our eyes, open our hearts to it. Be exalted during this time, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a movie. I had to check the date. Turns out it was released longer ago than I remembered. Inception. That was 2010, by the way. So I don't know if anybody's watched Inception. It's sort of a classic. Basic idea is you have these guys, they can somehow get into other people's minds as they're dreaming. It doesn't explain how that works, but they dream together and then they're like in the other person's dream and they do various nefarious things like manipulate them or try to extract secrets from them, things of that sort. But there's this one part in the movie where you have the main character, Leonardo DiCaprio, and he's at like a hotel bar talking to the other guy, the guy that's dreaming, and as they're talking, the room is like swaying. The room is swaying because in the real world, they're in a car that's driving, and Leonardo DiCaprio calls attention to the dream. He calls attention to the dream to get the dreamer to realize this is not normal. Something bigger is going on than we kind of realized or imagined. And I think a lot of us in real life have experienced that too in dreaming, where you're dreaming and then you realize that you're dreaming. And what's one of the first thing that happens when you realize you're dreaming is you wake up. You realize, oh, this is weird, and I wake up right away. When you notice it, it stirs you out of it. What I want to suggest to you this morning is that in this passage, Jesus is calling attention to the dream. He's calling attention to the fact that there's something bigger going on than you realized. There's things that you see, that you're experiencing, that you think are the most ultimate things, but they're not. There's a bigger reality. Because the crowds thought they knew what Jesus was about. The disciples thought they knew what Jesus was about, but nobody knew what Jesus was about. And Jesus here calls a focused attention to the vast gulf in understanding between what the crowds thought and what was true, what was reality. Also calls attention to the vast difference between the world's conception of what greatness is and what greatness actually is. And he is here, we can imagine him graciously popping the bubble of our understanding, waking us up, ringing the alarm, teaching us of the greater reality that was at play in his life and ministry. Well, today, as was mentioned, is Palm Sunday. Happy Palm Sunday. This is the day in the church calendar where Jesus entered into Jerusalem with the shouting of praises and the waving of palm fronds. This was sort of an open declaration of his kingship. That event happened about a week before his death. And today we are doing something a little bit different, and we're not looking at that passage. We're going to look at a different passage that I thought would be helpful to show a similar kind of feel, a similar kind of experience as Palm Sunday, but on a different event. Because what I want you to know is that misunderstanding of Jesus and his mission was not unique to that one day. It ran through the whole course of his life and ministry. The misunderstanding also extended beyond the crowds. It wasn't just all the crowds that didn't get Jesus. It was his closest disciples that did not get what he was about. All the ones laying their coats on the ground in front of him on the road that day, they didn't get it. And I think a lot of people today also don't get it, don't really know what Jesus is about. There are a lot of places that Jesus is cited and referenced. His name is used, but it has nothing really to do with who he really was and what he came to accomplish. And brothers and sisters, even in the church, we too, as his people, I think can often act like the disciples here and forget what manner of spirit we are to be of, that we follow a betrayed master. And what I hope to show you today is that Jesus here explains what his ministry was for, what he came for. And what I want you to get away from this is that the betrayal and suffering of Jesus was because of, not in spite of, his majesty, God's majesty. Jesus' betrayal and suffering were because of, not in spite of, God's majesty. And it is the epitome of true greatness. Jesus' betrayal and suffering was true greatness, and everybody missed it, okay? This is such in stark contrast to how the crowds viewed him, how people view him, how the world views him, how the world views values in general. We often think, if Jesus was so great, why would he suffer? God's word says, because Jesus was so great, he suffered, okay? And there are many direct implications, brothers and sisters, for living as disciples of this master, okay? So we're gonna look at this in 3 points, that Jesus revealed his majesty, Jesus revealed his suffering, and 3, everyone was confused about this, okay? First part, Jesus' public ministry revealed the majesty of God, and everybody recognized it. Everyone recognized it. Verse 43, again, he says, all were astonished at the majesty of God. And then it says, while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, everyone, no matter where he went, everyone was just floored by Jesus. No one ever did the things that he did. These words here are emphatic in the Greek. One of them means that they were filled with amazement to the point of being overwhelmed. That's how people felt in the presence of Jesus. They felt overwhelmed with amazement. And marveled means to be extraordinarily impressed to the point of being disturbed. It was disturbing how impressive it was that what he did. And we see this reaction again and again and again. Please don't forget your jaws that dropped to the ground on your way home. Thank you very much. This is the experience of living and seeing the ministry of Jesus. He did what no one could do, and he did it every day. He did it on the regular. And his opponents couldn't even challenge what he was doing. All they could come up with was that, he casts out demons by the devil. That's a pretty lame excuse to be casting out demons by demons. He did it by the power of God. And what were they marveling at? What does Luke call it? They were astonished at the majesty of God. Majesty. And then he says that in parallel with another thing. They were amazed at everything that Jesus was doing. He puts those two things with like an equal sign between them. The majesty of God and everything that Jesus was doing. The word majesty, in English, we don't use it a whole lot, except maybe if you live in England, you might use it more to say things like your majesty. I often think of it as like a kingly kind of a word. Kings are majestic, ascribed to them. But the word doesn't really have anything to do with kings. It has to do, or sovereignty, it just refers to greatness. You might call it general awesomeness, grandeur, deserving of respect, esteem, praise. And that is what was being revealed in the ministry of Jesus. The praiseworthiness of God, the majesty of God, was legitimately communicated clearly through Jesus's life and ministry. How in particular, you ask? It's a great question. In this context, in Luke 9, he gives us two examples that put on display the majesty of God. We read one of them. The other one we didn't read. It comes right before in verses 28 to 36. We call that the transfiguration. Our brother Luke preached on this a few months ago, so I'm sure it's all very fresh in our minds. Hopefully it's still a little bit fresh in your minds. But that was this amazing event where they go to the top of the mountain. The events we're reading here in 37 and on is right after that. But before, they went to this mountaintop, and Jesus' whole complexion was changed, was such that it says his face shone like the sun. This is Jesus opening the veil a little bit and letting us see a bit of his true nature, who he really was. And what the disciples saw on that mountain was not a carpenter, was not any created being. They saw the glory of God. The Apostle Peter, as he reflected on that event many years later, he wrote in 2 Peter 1, he says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Same word. We saw his majesty. "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" That was majesty, Jesus' own nature. Hebrews 1:3 says it a bit more directly. It says of Jesus, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." Jesus is the very brightness of God's glory. And he shares the same nature. This is who he is. The crowds didn't see this. Only the three disciples saw this. But in the narrative, it's right in the preceding context. Luke wants us to see the connection between these things. This is what Luke is alluding to. This is what's under the covers. The majesty of God revealed in the face of Christ, okay? The second event here that reveals the majesty of God is the one that we heard read from verses 37 to 43. We had this case of a boy who had an unclean spirit. And Jesus was on the mountain as this happened, and as he came down, he finds a crowd gathered. The crowd is because of this boy, and the disciples were trying to cast the demon out and failing. Jesus had given them the authority to cast out demons, and they were trying. They were like, Andrew, try it again. What are you doing? It's like, I tried. Maybe it's out of batteries. Do it again. They're frustrated. They're trying, and it's not working for some reason. Luke doesn't tell us why it's not working. He just says, it's not working. But Jesus comes down, and he sees this. The Father had begged the disciples, it said. He was begging for their help. Now he begs Jesus. He says, this is my only son. The Spirit hardly leaves him, throws him down to the ground. He's foaming at the mouth. Hardly ever stops. So Jesus laments for a moment. He laments, and then he heals the boy. He heals the boy and casts out the demon. Two separate things there. But this was a severe case. Everyone was hopeless, and then Jesus comes and then immediately solves it. And everyone was just, again, floored. They were beside themselves. And we think, okay, yeah, I've read this story before. The fact that this is commonplace to us is just remarkable on its own, that this fills the pages of the scriptures because it was amazing. The miracles revealed God's majesty present in Jesus. The miracles were not the main thing, but they did legitimately reveal his majesty. And another thing about them that's remarkable is that the miracles previewed salvation. The miracles of Jesus previewed what the kingdom of God was going to be like. Because one day, Jesus is going to return, and he's going to establish his kingdom on this earth, and it will be a place where there's no sickness, no death, no crying, no sin. And the miracles point to that. Look with me, if you would, at chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, we'll start at verse 19. He says, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, or Satan, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. He's saying this is like a preview of the kingdom of God. It's already come in the person and the ministry of Jesus. That was a preview of what the future blessings of the forever kingdom of God breaking into the present were seen in the life of Jesus, in the wake of Jesus. As he walked through the land behind him, there were no sick. There were no mourning. There were no lame. There were no blind. He healed them. There was no death even. That is what the kingdom will be like. And these are genuine previews, but they're previews only, because they deal with the symptom of the problem, not the root of the problem. The root of our problem is not that we get sick, or that we die, or that there's demons. The root of the problem is deeper, is our sin. We'll talk about that more in a bit. But the things he's treating here, these can so often in our lives feel like the main things, don't they? They feel like the main things. If you were to stop right now and think about what anxieties do you have? What worries you from day to day? What do you pray for? What goals do you have in life right now? I would venture to guess many of them revolve around these things: health, safety, provision, not dying. These consume the vast majority of the waking hours of our life. And they are good things, but they're not the ultimate things. And that's why Jesus is ringing the alarm. He says, if we remain only on those things, then we're still in the dream. He says, wake up. There's a bigger reality than you understand. And then we move on to the second point. Jesus reveals his suffering. He revealed his majesty, and everyone recognized it. He revealed his suffering, and nobody got it. Verse 43 again. It says, while they were marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. And note this emphatic contrast. He could not have made a stronger contrast. Jesus, everyone's praising him. And he pulls back with his disciples and he lays a hard truth on him. I imagine in my head that it's at the same time the disciples are over here, he just kind of like leans back with his disciples. He's like, I want you to know, I'm about to be handed into the hands of men. We've got the sound of the crowds in one ear, and then in the other ear, Jesus says to them in this quiet, serious voice, I'm going to be betrayed. He couldn't have chosen a better time, a greater contrast. And I love that it's not even just the narrative that's making the juxtaposition. Jesus is calling explicit attention to it. He's clarifying it for us to let us know what his mission really is. And the disciples were like, no way, Jesus, people love you. You have all the popular support. You fix all their problems. You've banished diseases everywhere you go. Just keep doing that. People will love you. Keep the good vibes going, and everything's going to be fine. And Jesus says, listen, please listen. Just a couple verses before this, when they were on the mountaintop, God spoke directly, and he said, listen to him. He's pleading with us, let these words sink into your ears. Pay attention. I will be betrayed. They needed to hear it now. They needed to hear it now when everything was like at its peak, when everyone was amazed, when it seemed like everything was going the way they thought it was supposed to go. But he wants us to know now. His miracles are not the main thing. What then is the main thing? He says, I'm going to be handed over. The word delivered over, I keep saying betrayed. Betrayed is another way that it's often translated. But he says, I'm going to be delivered into the hands of men. The crowds that are here singing my praises will one day soon be shouting for me to be crucified. You disciples that are in full support of me are going to abandon me and leave me alone to die. And he says it's about to happen. It's soon. It was about 5 to 6 months, I think, from that time. But he says, I'm going to be delivered over. The word can simply mean just handed over. It's like you have something in your possession and I hand it over to someone else. Like Moses delivered the law, or you put someone in jail, you hand them over to jail. Jesus says, I'm going to be handed over. It's often used to mean betray, though, and that's definitely in reference here. Judas, the disciple who would betray Jesus into the hands of the Jewish leaders for some silver, but he's referring really to the whole event. Look with me at verse 22. 22, he also told them about this, and he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. That whole event is what he's now summarized in just this one phrase, I'm going to be handed over. And why? Why would he be handed over? Why would he be betrayed? I would suggest to you he was betrayed because of who he is. Because of his majesty. There was no question about who he was, really. Everyone saw, it was clear as day, that God was powerfully at work through Christ. And yet they still rejected him. It was bigger than just Judas, bigger than just Pilate. This was all of humanity rejecting God, rejecting the majesty of God incarnate. And this is how we naturally respond. This is how humans, fallen humans, respond to God. We said, what was the deeper problem? The deeper problem is sin, that we in our hearts have rejected God. The Bible says we are dead in sin. Our eyes are blind, and we prefer the darkness. We say, I'd rather do things my way. Thank you very much. And even to turn God away. But that's sort of the human explanation of those events of his betrayal. There was a deeper story of what was going on in his betrayal, because Jesus was actually handing himself over. Look with me at Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, verse 19. He says this during the Last Supper that he has with his disciples. Verse 19, he says, he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, he took the cup after they'd eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. Same word there, betrays. For the Son of Man goes, as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Interesting, they went there again. Talk more about that later. But this is Jesus saying, I am voluntarily handing my body over for you. My blood is being poured out for you. He gives us here the purpose of what it is. It's for, he says, the new covenant. This is a covenant God is making with us, a relationship we could have with him, founded not on anything that we could do, but upon what Christ is doing for us, what he would accomplish for us, that he would die as the substitute for all of our sins. And he says this was planned. Verse 22, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. The line has been marked. It was arranged from before the foundation of the world that this would happen. It doesn't make it any less evil for Judas or Pilate or the crowds or the guards. He says, woe to that man. They thought they were rejecting him. They were unwittingly doing it according to the plan of God. And so ultimately, friends, God is handing his son over. God is the one giving his son over. Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up. That's the same word. Gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The Father delivered over the Son into the hands of sinful men to suffer, to die, to pay the penalty for our rebellion against God's majesty, for our redemption. And this is the root of the problem. This, not the symptom, this is the root. This is what Jesus came for. Not just to bring Lazarus back to life, just to die again. Poor guy. He had to die twice. But he did get to raise. That's interesting. But not just a temporary healing, but a life that would last forever. And Jesus could accomplish this, friends, because of his majesty, because of who he was, because of his exalted status. You cannot be the substitute for someone's punishment when you deserve the same punishment. You can't stand in their place if you've got the same spanking coming or whatever. You get your own. Jesus could stand in our place because he was guiltless. He had power over death, and so he was able to give himself to die. He could do this because he was the majesty of God. That didn't exempt him from suffering. It qualified him for suffering. And spoiler alerts for next Sunday, he rose from the dead. He didn't stay dead. He defeated it. And this, friends, is greater majesty than casting out demons. Jesus deserves all praise for willingly dying in our place. Is this who you know Jesus to be? Do you have that confidence today that you can say, Jesus is my only hope? He paid for all my sin. I am redeemed. I am rescued. He's not just a miracle worker. He is the dying, redeeming, forgiving from sin Jesus. There's nothing we can add. There's nothing you can do. He calls you simply to turn, to trust in him. He says, let these words sink into your ears. But they didn't. Back in chapter 9, they didn't get it. They were too afraid to ask. The crowds were not privy to this particular conversation, and the disciples were, but they didn't understand. Verse 45, look what it says there. It says, they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them. It was concealed from them so that they would not understand. It doesn't say who concealed it, but there's only sort of one person who could do that. God concealed it from them. We might ask why. Why would he do that? Well, first, it's a reminder of the fact that we are by nature blind. By nature, dead to sin, dead to God, no receptors to understand, to really comprehend. And look at chapter 4, just before we answer that, chapter 9, verse 41, he holds them responsible. Jesus holds his disciples responsible for not answering, for not understanding, sorry. Verse 41, he says, O faithless and twisted generation. That's what he calls his disciples when they couldn't cast out the demon. He was talking about the whole generation, but he's including them and their unbelief. And that's who we are. We are twisted. Our hearts are faithless and twisted naturally, and we cannot comprehend the things of God. If you're here and you're like, what's he talking about? Then perhaps that's you. But I would encourage you today to cry out to God, ask him to open your mind, to grant you understanding, because we need it. Brothers and sisters, for us to be here today, to confess these truths together and say, Jesus is my only hope, it's not because we figured it out. It's not because we were smarter. It's because God unconcealed it. God mercifully opened our eyes. And he chooses to do that at his will. It is his mercy. But why would he do that? Look at verse 21. We see another hint. Chapter 9, verse 21. Peter had just said, you are the Christ. And in response, Jesus strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. But they figured it out. Tell everyone. He says, tell no one. And again throughout his life, we see Jesus say, it is not my time yet. It is not my time yet. It is not my time yet. And then finally, the hour has come. Jesus goes to this fate. A reason why, I think. Jesus goes to this fate, like he said, as it was planned by God before the foundation began. But he also pronounces woe on the people who did it. It had to be this way. It had to be concealed in a way. He said it to them plain as day, but he didn't grant them the heart of understanding quite yet, so that the events would unfold naturally and they would fulfill God's plan, because nobody's arms were twisted, Nobody forced Judas to do anything. They all acted freely of their own will, but unwittingly fulfilled God's plan for our redemption. And if there's one last thing to say on this part of Jesus' betrayal, is that we see the resoluteness of our Savior. We see his commitment to save us. It was not just inevitable, it was intentional, and he persisted in doing so. Verse 22, he said, "The Son of Man must, it's necessary, I must do this." Even when the crowds, verse 44, were all amazed at his miracle, even especially then, what's Jesus thinking about? The cross. He's hearing the crowds praise him, and he's thinking, I'm going to be betrayed. The cross is always on his mind. Even in the transfiguration, verse 31, he's on this mountaintop, a literal and figurative mountaintop experience, and he's talking with Moses and Elijah somehow. And what is he talking with them about? Luke says he's talking to them about the departure or the exodus that he's about to accomplish in Jerusalem. He's thinking about the redemption he's going to do. Verse 41, we read that earlier, Jesus laments and he says, "How long am I to be with you and bear with you?" The intensity of the constant faithlessness of the world was pressing in on him. He was always aware of this. This looming betrayal was heavy. And so what does he do? Verse 51. Verse 51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Amidst all of this, what is he doing? He's fixing his eyes on going to the cross for you. For me. And this, why? Why would he do this? For God so loved the world. This, friends, is greater majesty than healing, than even raising from the dead, than casting out demons. Jesus resolutely giving himself up for our sakes, he stayed the course to love us, to secure us forever. He says to his disciples, "You don't get it yet, but I'm here to save you from more than you can imagine." So he says, let these words sink in. This is greatness. This is what matters. Behold your Savior. He goes to the cross for you. And in the last section, the disciples struggle to comprehend. Verses 45 to 50. These verses might feel a little tacked on, a little like they don't match the context, but it's deeply connected to what we've talked about so far. In verse 43, he ends the previous one with the majesty of God, and he begins here again with greatness, with his saying in verse 44, sandwiched in between. But there's these two little episodes with the disciples that Jesus uses to clarify what greatness is, that their lives, our lives, should flow out of being united to Jesus in his betrayal. Okay? Verse 46, he says, "An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest." You just have to stop and say, what? I'm sorry, what? He just told you he's going to be betrayed. And you're arguing about who's the greatest. You're like, Peter, let's arm wrestle. I'm sure I'll get you. What are you doing? Earlier we read Luke 22, the same thing. He just told them that one of you is going to betray me. Your hand was with me on the table. And they're like, yeah, onto important matters, who's the best apostle? Because it's me, right? It's got to be me. What is with them? Trying to figure out who the greatest is. It's bizarre. What's with us? Always trying to figure out who the greatest is. That's bizarre. Do we not do this too? It is so easy, brothers and sisters, to care about the approval of people, to love the praise, the applaud of the crowds. It's so easy to want people to like me, to think, to be tempted to spiritual pride, to be competitive, to compare. The fear of man is a snare, and it is an ever-present vice, is it not? If we are honest, it is present at home, at work, in school, in sports, in music, in what college you got into, what career you have, what home you have, relationships at church, how big's your community group, how's your evangelism going, how many people have responded. We so easily compare, don't we? It's not, we would never say it out loud, of course. Never out loud. And what does he say here? Jesus knows the reasoning of their hearts. He knows what's inside. And that is true of us as well. In the second story, verse 48, or 49, sorry, it says, John answered. So he connects them. This is the Apostle John's answer to what Jesus said. Oh yeah, greatness? Well, how about this? I just found someone who was casting out demons, and he wasn't one of us, so I stopped him. And Jesus is like, no, don't do that. He's for you. Just because he's not in the inner circle doesn't mean he's against you. Stop it. Again, John just goes back the issue was one of association, we might say, not of orthodoxy. The question was not, is this guy a legitimate disciple? It's, he's not one of us. And he says, don't stop him. The point is not your greatness and who, what associations you have. He says, that's not what's it. And so both of those stories are connected to each other. They're really one story. That story is that we often seek our own greatness, right? We do, we so often. And we want recognition, we want honor, we want attention. And so we've circled back to the problem again. We've gone from the solution back to the problem, sin. Not demon oppression, but sin. And let's see Jesus' answer. Look at verse 48. He does something so interesting. He says, he calls a child, put him by his side, verse 48. And he says to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is the least among you all is the one who is great. So he calls a child over, and the disciples are like, okay, what is this about? We're having a serious adult conversation right now. Why are you bringing this kid over? I'm sorry, kids in the room. Children do not always have the most elevated status. Amen? Tiny voices say amen. And it's true. The world doesn't normally work this way. You don't normally give children the seat of honor, but he says, receive this child. You should receive him. You should welcome him. You should treat him as a guest of honor. You should give him the head seat at the table. And the disciples are like, what? No one does that. That's not how the world works. That's not honorable. But friends, this is what Jesus did. That's what Jesus did. Jesus had all authority. Jesus had all honor. He had all the praise and the attention. And did he savor it? He cast it aside. Why did he cast it aside? To serve, to care for, to rescue the least. Jesus was the one with full majesty. He was actually the greatest. He was deserving of the head seat of the table of the universe. And he handed himself over. He willingly got betrayed and delivered over to suffer and die to receive us. He served us. He welcomed us. He disregarded all the worldly notions of status and greatness to serve us. And he says, this is true greatness. He gives a picture. He's using this child as a reminder of what he just said is actually going to happen. Jesus is the one who is truly great, and he gave us a picture of what we are to emulate, what he has done. In this picture, we are the child. We are the one who is the least. We're the one that deserves no honor that Jesus gave himself to love. How does that feel to hear? You are the least. You might feel angry about that. You might feel shame about that. Or can you calmly say, yeah, I am. I'm the least. I'm not deserving of anything, but I am loved. I'm loved by God. Can you rest in that? Not in trying to prove yourself, trying to become something, trying to make God accept you, do enough. Can you rest in being loved by Christ? The one who is great is Jesus, because that's what he did. He gave up everything for us. And he calls you, he calls me to do the same. He says, those who do this, who care for the least, who live their lives to serve others, are great. What an honor. God calls you great when you serve the least. He doesn't call you the greatest. There's no more comparisons. He says you are great in his eyes. Brothers and sisters, let us behold the majesty of God in the face of Christ. This is what he did. See the resoluteness of Jesus to save you. See his great love for you. See how he cast all things aside in order to love you, to bring you back to God. See how our lives now are to flow out of this, flow out of our union with Christ in his betrayal. We are secure in dishonor because we are secure in his love. And because of that, we can stop looking at ourselves. We can stop trying to care about our performance and notice other people and love and serve them, even the least. Because we are disciples of a betrayed master. That influences our expectations on how life is going to go. I want to close, if we can, with Philippians chapter 2. If you could turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Let's read from verse 3. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your amazing love for us. We praise you, God, that you would hand over your Son, Jesus, that you would humble yourself, cast aside everything to save us, to redeem us. Please help us, God, to live lives trusting in you, and in that freedom, to love and care for others, even the least. We ask your help for your name's sake. Amen.